here's what I want to do this morning. I want to begin with us just thinking about something to begin our conversation that we're going to have today. Okay, and this is what I want you to think about. You can grab your listening guide, and this will just help us launch into the discussion that we're going to have today. One way to describe a Christian is this, is someone who is more consumed with being amazed than being amazing. And really, we just sang about that. Colby just talked about that. That the Christian, the life of the Christian, the declaration is somebody who's more consumed with being amazed than being amazing themselves. And so here's the question I have for you. What are you amazed by? Are you amazed by the things that we just sang about? Are you amazed by the things that we'll talk about today in this text? Like, what amazes you? What are you in awe of? Those are good questions to answer. What are you in awe of? And if you're in a community group that goes through the discussion questions on the back of your listening guide, you're going to get an opportunity to answer those questions. But what amazes you? What are you in awe of? Because what we've seen as we've studied through the book of Mark, and we'll see it again in our text this morning, is that there's this great contrast. We see this contrast in what we're going to be looking at this morning. See, the religious leaders were not consumed with Jesus who was standing in front of them. They weren't consumed with being amazed by him. What they were consumed with was being amazing themselves. So the Son of God literally before them, and yet they were more consumed with attempting to be amazing in and of themselves. And so Jesus, who truly is amazing, who trumps any attempt to be amazing in and of ourselves, right? We know that to be true. Instead of being amazed by him, they're more concerned with being amazing themselves. All the things that they've seen him do, all the things that he's doing here in what we're going to see this morning in this text, the claims that he's literally making and the things that he'll endure. Instead, they'd rather keep their power. They're jealous of what Jesus might take from them or cause them to sacrifice. And so there's this desperate attempt being amazing themselves. And so just like Colby, my prayer is, Ben, that we would see the fullness of God, that we would be overcome with who he is, that we would feel the weight of the glory of God, that we would walk away this morning with just walk away in greater awe of who Jesus is and what he's done. That we would walk away this morning walking in greater obedience and worshiping him more rightly because of what we see and is known in his word. And here's been my fear all week long. And if I'm honest, I had to wrestle through this myself, is that we would just look at this passage of scripture and we think, oh, well, it's the trial of Jesus. We know they're going to condemn him to death and then he's going to go to the cross. But understand, it's so much more than that. That when we get to this part of the gospel, what we can't do is we can't just say, yeah, I know. Because we've heard it before. Because we've read it before. Because we know how the story goes and we know how the story ends. We can't do that. And so let's just let God's word have its perfect work in our hearts as we begin today. And I want to pray one more time before we begin. So let's just pray together and ask God to help us. Lord, we are so humbled. At least we should be. We're humbled before your word. We're humbled before the sacrifice that you made. We're humbled by the reality that we are wicked and sinful. And you paid the price that we deserve to pay. God, none of this makes any sense. None of it. But it's truth. And you love us. And so in this moment, help us to see the things you'd have us to see, God. Help us to hear your voice. God, impress upon us just the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And help us to respond in light of what you show us. We need you, Lord. Help us, God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So think about what we've seen the last couple of weeks. And so 2 weeks ago, we covered Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is literally sweating drops of blood. What we've seen is him stepping into the season. Things have turned. I mean, I just want you to realize that we've turned a corner in the Gospel of Mark, right? Things have been going along, and all of a sudden now there's this darkness that begins to settle in. And so he's in the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night, and he's praying. He's literally sweating drops of blood. He's beginning to experience what separation from the Father feels like, what the wrath of God feels like. He's this weight and this settling in. And so we saw him experiencing that. And then think about last week, whenever he's betrayed by Judas, and what happens in that moment. Everybody flees. Everybody abandons Jesus. And so he's betrayed by Judas. He's arrested and abandoned by everything. And the thing is we enter this moment where it really is dark and it's difficult and it's unsettling. Now, I'm not asking for a raise of hands, but how many of you have ever seen The Passion of the Christ? Now, I had to look it up and see just how old that was. So it's over 20 years old now, which is crazy. But The Passion of the Christ really just depicts what those final hours were like and exactly what happened. Come to find out, I didn't realize this. Maybe you knew it. But next year, Passion of the Christ Part 2 is coming out. And so we'll see. Well, yeah, Mackenzie, I agree. Who knew? Right? It's coming out, and it's going to cover the resurrection of Christ in those final days before he ascended into heaven, which is super cool, which I'm looking forward to seeing. I remember my wife couldn't, when it came out, I was a fairly new Christian. I'd been a believer for a few years, and I can remember watching it. My wife refused to watch it. She wouldn't watch it. I can't bring myself to watch it, because the truth is it's different seeing it as opposed to reading it. Would y'all agree with that? Sometimes we see things. That's why we love The Chosen, right? Because it's like it just brings the book to life. And so not that God's word isn't sufficient in and of itself, but there's just something about seeing it. And I can remember just seeing with my eyes, like literally when The Passion of the Christ ended, I couldn't say a word. Like I felt like I couldn't talk for days. Literally, it was just so... It was so heavy. And so you feel the weight, especially as Jesus enters into the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's betrayed by Judas, and then he's arrested, and then all the things that, just the ripple effect of all the things that happened beyond that. Like you felt how intense that was. We began to feel just how brutal and unsettling it was. And so what we've seen is we've seen everybody leave Jesus. Tony made this point last week in verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." We see that everybody left in the text from last week in verse 50. And they all left him and fled. We've seen Jesus is alone. Everybody's gone. Everybody who's been in his corner, everybody that's been cheering is on, even his closest disciples, everybody's scattered. So now we pick up in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now you got to give Peter a little bit of credit. He's at least following behind. And you know, we'll talk about Peter next week, but the point is at least he's doing something, but he's at a distance. He's at a distance. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. I want you to just think about this. This is not No trial goes like this. Understand what's going on. In our culture, you are innocent until what? Until proven guilty. But what we see here is it's completely flipped around. That's not what's going on here. They've already reached their verdict. What's the verdict? Death is the verdict. Guilty is the verdict, and death is the penalty. They've already reached the verdict. They've just got to come up with some evidence to justify doing whatever they've determined to do in their hearts. Their minds are already made up as to what's going to happen. And the truth is they're not interested in the truth. The only thing that they're interested in is killing Jesus. That's it. There's nothing else. And you'll hear something around here often, or occasionally, maybe not often, but occasionally. But you know the whole, how opposed we are to the phrase, it's not fair, you know, and this unfairness and the scripture, you know, what scripture has to say about that is a lot. But let me say this. I'm not going to unpack that anymore because it's been unpacked plenty of times. But here's what I want to say. Here's the one time that it truly isn't fair. It's not. There is an injustice that's taking place here. What has Jesus done? What has Jesus done? He's done nothing. Everything that he has said is complete and total truth. The things that will be done to him, it's not fair. We deserve what's done to him. That would be fair. And this is the one place that it's not fair. But understand something. For us to have life in Christ, it's necessary. And it may not be fair, but it is good. It is good. And there's so many. Look, we could talk about all the violations that are being done here. Look, the people that claim to uphold the law, right? That they would uphold the Jewish law. Just some of the things. I just want to list just a handful of things that we see that are they're totally disregarding and neglecting out of the law that they, you know, they claim to uphold in Deuteronomy. Number one, there would be no judgment at night. Well, where are we? It's in the middle of the night. So no judgment was to be deemed in the middle of the night. Number two, no trial was to be happen outside of the temple, but they're not in the temple. Number three, no capital offense cases would be heard over the Passover. And we know it's over the Passover because we've seen that as we've studied through the book of Mark. Number four, if someone was to give false witness or false testimony, then what they would do is they would receive the accused's punishment. So whatever that the person that's being accused would, whatever that punishment would be, that would then be turned on the false witnesses. Well, we don't see that. There would be, number five, there would be 24 hours that had to pass before the punishment would be carried out. So that to make sure that they got it right. And lastly, the witnesses who saw the action take place would be the ones to cast the first stones, which the punishment would be stoning and not crucifixion. Okay, so you see that like they're just turning a blind eye to so many things that they say that they're, you know, that this is the reason why they're doing what they're doing, yet they're neglecting and turning a blind eye. It's not a real try. It's a mockery of justice. And all they're trying to do is rush through it. And here's the reason. The reason is because, look, they're just picking and choosing. They know they can't have an execution on the Sabbath. And so what are they doing? They're trying to rush through to get this thing through so that they can go ahead and kill Jesus. So it's like, well, we know we can't look past this thing because it's so public, but we're going to look past all these other things. And so they're literally just picking and choosing. Verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands. And in 3 days, I will build another not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. So they couldn't get their story straight. So they've rushed this trial. They've rushed this. They bring everybody in. So now like, okay, well, what do we have against him? And so the things that they're saying, number one, they're not even saying things that Jesus said. They're saying, he said, I will destroy the temple. That's not what he said. He said, if you destroy the temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And he wasn't talking about the literal temple. He was talking about his body. And he did make the statement that, if you think back to Mark chapter 13, we covered this about a month ago, that the temple would be destroyed, that there wouldn't be a stone left. But he didn't say he was going to do that. He just said that the temple is going to be destroyed. But their testimonies, they're wrong and they don't agree. And so in any other case, in any other trial, in any other way, what would happen when their testimonies didn't agree is the trial would be thrown out and the punishment that they were seeking to be put on Jesus would then be put on the false witnesses. But that's not what happens here. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Jesus doesn't answer. And really for two reasons. One is to fulfill Scripture, which we'll see here shortly. But secondly, there's no need to answer. Nothing that they've said is a legit accusation. What's the point? I don't need to defend. It's all nonsense. What you're saying isn't true. And I don't feel this need to defend my sense from such. All right? There's no point. Well, one of the things that we know, we can see, is that Christ's silence wasn't weakness. It was strength under control. In our culture, silence is so rare. Everybody's got an opinion, and it's not enough to have an opinion. Everybody has to make their opinion known. And when something happens, there is this, like something happens, and then what people, and look, I'm not blasting you, I'm just saying, this is the world we live in. People go to Facebook to comment on something that's going on to make sure that we're letting everybody know where we stand on the issue and what we think about the issue. And there's this, just this great desire to, silence is so rare. There's this need in us where we feel like we need to defend, or we feel like we need to correct, or we feel like we need to attack someone who thinks differently or sees differently or says differently. Silence is so rare. And it's powerful. Jesus sees no need to defend himself. Zero need to defend himself. And this is that prophecy would be fulfilled. You see, we see silence as weakness. That's how we see silence. If I don't say something, if I don't defend, if I don't... Jesus is in complete and total power when he chooses to be silent. And there is this calm resolve. I want you to see this and hear. There's this calm resolve that Jesus has in this moment. The Savior is walking willingly to the cross. He's walking willingly to the cross. And he is embracing what is in front of him. Let's look at the second half of verse 61. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." See, this was the first legit thing that was asked or said of him, right? This is the first thing. And it's a question that he's going to answer 100%. You know why? Because it's time. The time has come. It's time. And he knows exactly how they will respond. He knows exactly what answering this question, he knows exactly where it will lead. Look, when we talk about being amazed, I want you to just get this. The picture in my mind is this, and this is amazing, that the Son of God, the perfect, righteous, holy, suffering sacrifice, that in this moment when he's asked, "Are you?" It's as if Jesus is taking the cup of the wrath of God by both hands and he just drinks it. Knowing exactly what is to come. Knowing that this wrath is not because of anything that he did, but it's everything because of what we did. I want you to think about how many times did Jesus answer a question with a question? How many times did he turn the tables on them? It happened over and over and over again. They would come to him and they would ask him a question. He's like, well, I got a better question. Or he would give them some illustration. He would speak in a parable. Then they're like, what does he mean by this? They don't have a clue what's going on. They asked him this question. And he says, I am. I am. He didn't turn it back on. Not here. He straight up says, I am. I am. And he's echoing. I want you to think back to Exodus whenever Moses says, well, who am I going to tell them that sent me? And he's echoing the name that God gave Moses in Exodus. When God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So he answered the question, but think about this. He doesn't just stop there. There have been situations in the past where Jesus has de-escalated the situation. Would y'all agree with that? Because it wasn't time. But guess what? The time is now. And so what he does here is the exact opposite. He escalates the situation. He said, yes, I am, but that's not all. There's more. And I want you to fully understand. If you're going to get this, I want you to get it completely and totally right. I don't want you to have just some partial truth. I want you to have all of it. He says, I'm the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. That Jesus is claiming literally that he shares in the authority of God himself. And he says, I'll be coming with the clouds of heaven, that the Messiah will return in glory. The scripture refers to this, the Shekinah glory of God. And it's really this reference to Daniel chapter 7, which we should be familiar with because we studied through Daniel last year. But also, like, it would have been very, very familiar to the people in which he was talking about. They knew exactly what passage of scripture he was referring to when he said what he said. They knew exactly what he was saying about himself when he said what he said. And this is the passage in Daniel chapter 7. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. That Jesus is going to return. And we're not talking about the clouds of Mississippi where, you know, which they keep rolling in. The storms keep rolling in. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the clouds of heaven, the glory of God. And what's fascinating to me is this, that Jesus is the judge over the entire world, allowing himself to be judged by the world. Maybe you circle there. If I had to go back, if I could go back, I would probably make a loud, put that in all caps. Maybe you circle aloud on your listening guide. Jesus is the judge over the entire world, and he's allowing himself to be judged by the world. This is shocking. And here's what he's saying. Yes, high priest, you are seated in judgment now, and you are judging me, but it won't always be this way. It won't always be this way. That there's coming a time when the tables will be turned, and Jesus will judge all. Jesus will judge all, including the high priest that was giving judgment to Jesus. And he will judge in power. That Jesus is the commander of the hosts of heaven, in whom we should be amazed. And he understands that the words that he speaks in this moment, that they are literally a death sentence. He knows that. And he fully understands it, and he fully embraces it. Look, when Jesus came to earth, he fully knew that he would have to lay down his life. He fully knew that. And he knows that by making this claim, that he literally is taking the cup of the wrath that God is to pour out on sin, and he's drinking it himself. Verse 63. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need?" And so what's going on here? This is something that you see in the Old Testament, which just if you don't spend any time looking any deeper, this, like, it doesn't make sense. When people are angry or they're sad, there's grief, what do? They just rip their clothes. What if we did that today? What if we get mad and we just start ripping our clothes? Some of y'all, all your clothes would be ripped. And look, people would know. They'd see you coming, like, stay away from that guy because he's an angry elf, you know? And be like, what? You know what I mean? But he tears his clothes. But understand that in this moment, it is theater. What is he doing? He's being dramatic to sway the council. That's exactly what's going on. It's like this. It's like a 2-year-old laying on the ground, kicking and screaming, thinking, if I do this, then I'm going to get my way. That's kind of what it's like. He's like, okay, well, if I do this, then I'm going to lead them to do what I want to be done. And so he tears his clothes, and he's just leading the audience. He's leading the council. He's just leading them where he wants them to go. He's like, it's blasphemy. You all agree? And it's like, yeah, we agree. You know what I mean? And so all he's doing is he's leading in verse 65. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. This is where things move, not just from unjust, but to shameful. Imagine today. I mean, they say guilty, and then what do? They let loose on him. Imagine this today. Imagine this in a courtroom today. Like that, there would be, when someone is either declared guilty or not guilty, sometimes you'll hear people that are in the courtroom and they'll start saying something or doing something, and the judge will say, what? Order in the court. Bailiff, have them removed. And I want you to imagine, so there's this declaration of someone being found guilty, and everybody in the courtroom, they just jump the wall, they bust through, and they just start beating and mocking and spitting on whoever it is that's determined to be guilty. And there's something in us that we start thinking about. For those of us who love Jesus, there's something in it, and if there's not, then there's something wrong. You don't really love Jesus, but there's something in us that when we read this, when we hear this, like it causes something in our heart just to be broken, to be angry. Like how could this happen? I mean, think about who Jesus is. Think about what he's done. Think about who Jesus is, and he's being spit upon. He's being mocked. He's being beaten. There's something in us that we're like, it infuriates us. But here's what we have to understand. That's our fault. That is because of us. That is because of my sin. See, it's easy when we say, well, Jesus died for the sins of the world. Yes, he did. Brian caused that to happen. You caused Jesus to be spit upon. That is so humbling, because it's so easy for us to think injustice. So easy for us to think, how in the world could this happen? Well, I'll tell you how it could happen. It's because we're a bunch of sinners. It's because of us. And so here's my question. Are you amazed by this? Because what does Jesus do in this moment? He doesn't say a word. He allows himself to be spit upon. He doesn't fight back. He allows himself to be beaten. He allows himself to be mocked. Are you in awe of Jesus here? In awe of King Jesus, who is perfect and who is in complete control? Think back to John chapter 10. No one takes it from me. He's talking about his life. But I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is King Jesus who sits in glory and power and dominion. But he allowed himself to be spit upon. Here's what they were doing. They were basically covering him. They were blindfolding him. And they were saying, hey, who is it that's... And then they were slapping him. They were hitting him. They were beating him. They're like, who was it that hit you? Who was it that hit you? Come on, tell us. Prophesy. Tell us who's hitting on you. Who's spitting on you? Whose spit is that? Come on, Mr. Know-it-all. Show us. Tell us. That's what's going on here. He's being bitten, beaten and ridiculed. And yet he remains silent. I want to read for us. This isn't going to come up on the screen. But I want to read for us Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 through 10. This was written hundreds of years before Christ would come. Hundreds of years before this would take place. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Look, Jesus knows what hangs in the balance here. He knew this in advance and even told us in advance. Think what he said back in Mark chapter 10. He said, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. That's what he did. And this is the beginning of the end for our great King. It's the beginning of the end. They did exactly what Jesus said they would do. And here's the thing. When they were calling in all the witnesses, they didn't get anything. And so you know what Jesus did? He gave them exactly what they needed to do. He gave them exactly what they needed so that they would be able to do what they had set out to do. He gives them everything that they need. And so Act 1 is complete. He's gone to Jerusalem, as Mark chapter 10 says. He's gone to Jerusalem. He'd been handed over to the chief priests. He's been spit upon and mocked. Act 2, he'll be taken to the Gentiles. He'll be taken to the Romans, where he'll be flogged and killed. And then the best part is Act 3, is he's going to rise from the dead. So here's what I want to do. I just want to talk about a few things as we end our time together this morning. I want to look at the irony of what we see going on here, because there is some great irony that's going on. We witnessed some things. So here's what I want us to see. First of all, the Sanhedrin stands on the law. That's what everything that they do is built on, the law. And yet Jesus sits there to be prosecuted. And in that, it's the Sanhedrin who breaks the law, but Jesus upholds it. Right? The testimony that the Sanhedrin seeks against Jesus, they can't provide this testimony. The only thing they can provide is false witnesses. But Jesus offers the testimony that they need, because no one takes his life, but he gives it willingly. Jesus stands on trial before the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin will stand before trial when Jesus returns in glory. The Sanhedrin makes a charade of Jesus' ability to prophesy, yet all his prophecies come true. Look, we could have spent the entire morning this morning talking about all the prophecies that were filled in the Old Testament, but let's just talk for just a second about some of the big ones. I listed these passages of Scripture on the back of your handout. They won't come up on the screen. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Was Jesus born from a virgin? He was. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, talking about the lineage of Christ, that he would come through the line of David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. In verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established. If you go back and read Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that the Savior, that Jesus came through the lineage of David, just as Scripture prophesied. In Malachi chapter 3, we know that Scripture's clear that there would be one who would come before Jesus, who's saying that the Savior is coming, one who's shouting, one like Elijah. Well, in Malachi chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And we know that John the Baptist came just as it was declared. In Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. But how is he coming? And we witnessed this earlier in Mark. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then the whole passage we just read in Isaiah 53, but let's just look at verse 3 again. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. It was all fulfilled. They were mocking him about prophesying, and yet all his prophecies came true. And here's the one irony that I just can't get past. The one who is God is condemned and killed for claiming to be God. Think about that. It's the high priest in the end that blasphemes. Think about that. In the end, it's the high priest, not Jesus, who blasphemes, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Think about that. He is the Son of God. So it's really the high priest who's blaspheming in this moment. I want us to think about when John opens up in Revelation, the book of Revelation, he opens up and he refers to Jesus as the faithful witness. That's how he refers to Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. I feel like, man, what an awesome description of what we see through the course of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but specifically in this moment. We can see it so clearly that this is our King. He's the faithful witness. He's the one that we are to worship, but also he's our example. He's the one that we're to follow. So so if he's the faithful witness, what is God calling us to as his followers? To faithfulness. Well, not just faithful when it's easy, but we're talking about what is Jesus facing right now? Jesus remains faithful in suffering. Jesus remains faithful in suffering. It is so much easier for us to, you know, when things are so much easier to see in the rearview mirror, something I always like to say, right? When you're in the middle of it, it's kind of hard to see. It's so much easier to see when you can look behind you. Understand something, that nobody in this moment understood what was going on. When Jesus was arrested, what happened? Everybody fled. They scattered like ants. They really did. Nobody understood. Nobody understands when Jesus is crucified, when he's hanging up on the cross. Nobody understands when Jesus gasps and takes his last breath. Everybody, nobody understands that. There's great suffering by Christ, but by those who followed him and loved him most. But it was in the midst of this suffering that God was doing his greatest work. That's one of the things that we need to realize. And when we're in the midst of suffering, oftentimes we can't see it. We don't understand, but that's the way he works. In our suffering, God does things in us that can't be done any other way. He teaches us things in suffering. He grows us in suffering in ways that nothing else will allow us to be grown in. And we can't see it and we don't understand it, but understand something. What is God calling us to? Is to be faithful in the midst of suffering. And not only that, you know, one of the things that I love to tell people when they're struggling, one of the things that anytime somebody surrenders their life to Christ, something I always tell them is, you will never be alone. You'll never be alone. That God is with you in the midst of whatever it is that you will go through from here on out. But here's something that God just reminded me this week. It's not that just that, and I love the fact that God's honest with us too. That he's like, hey, you're going to suffer. Yeah, I mean, you think your Savior suffered, and so what makes you think that you're not going to suffer? And so we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer, and we have a God who's with us when we suffer, but we serve a Savior who knows what it means to suffer. He knows what it means to suffer. Whatever it is that we're suffering through, it doesn't hold a candle to what he suffered through. And he knows what you're going through. He's felt suffering on a whole nother level. And he sympathizes and he cares and he loves us. Number two, Jesus remains faithful when he's abandoned. Jesus remains faithful when he's abandoned. Last week, this past Wednesday, we started a new series called Unshakable. And so we're studying through Psalm 15. Matt made the point. He said, you know, the path to unshakable is, there's multiple things, but this is one of the points, is someone who refuses to allow human relationships to derail their relationship with God. The path to unshakable is when someone refuses to allow human relationships to derail their relationship with God. Have you ever felt abandoned? Have you ever felt betrayed? Have you ever felt abandoned by people in the church? Have you ever felt betrayed by people in the church? Jesus did, and what did he do? He remained faithful. And he remained silent. He didn't feel some need to defend himself. He didn't feel some need to get revenge or pay back, to destroy whoever it is was saying false things about them. He didn't feel this need. And look, it wasn't. Look, we see silence as weakness. That is not true for Jesus. That is not true for us. Silence is not always, and there's a time, and you'll get a chance to talk about this in community group, but look, there's a time to speak, but there's a time not. That Jesus is weak, his silence was not weakness, it was power under control. Our faithfulness should never be dependent upon what others do or don't do. Let me say that again. Our faithfulness should never be dependent upon what others do or don't do. I want you to think, everybody abandoned Jesus. Those in the crowd that were singing his praises, right? They faded away. But not just them, those who were closest to him. He was betrayed by one of his own. He was abandoned by all those, all 12. scattered. Every single one of them. Everybody left. These aren't people on the outside. These are people on the inside. Here's a question I have for you this morning. It's a good question to answer, and then we'll move on. What if every single person in the room, what if every single person in your quarter, but what if every single person in the room got up and walked away in this moment, and on their way out, they spit in your face and said, I'm done with this nonsense, and I'm done with you. I'm saying, like, what happens? Your spouse sitting next to you, your family members, the people in your community group, the people in your D group, the people you serve alongside, they get up, they spit in your face and say, I'm done with this Jesus and I'm done with you, and they walk out. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Remain faithful? I hope so. And I hope that's never the case, but that's what happened to Jesus. And he remained faithful to his Father. And lastly, Jesus remained faithful to the truth. Not pieces and parts. That's what the Sanhedrin did. See, Jesus didn't remain faithful to the truth just in the things that were convenient, but he remained faithful to the whole truth in the things that cost him. Right? Sanhedrin was picky. They were picking and choosing what fit with their worldview, what went along with their desires, what went along with their agenda. Theirs was simply an attempt to preserve power at the cost of truth. And so the question I have for us is, when God confronts you, here's the question. When God confronts you, when God convicts you, when God is leading you in a direction, when God confront you on an issue in your life, do you seek truth or do you seek to justify your own path? Because here's what happened. The religious leaders were challenged. They were confronted by Christ. They were confronted by truth. And they chose to justify their own path over seeking truth. And so we've got to be careful that we want to remain faithful to the truth in the same way that Jesus did. Here's the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is Jesus is our King, and we're not always going to get this right, but His mercy is greater. His mercy is more. That our King is a silent King. He's a suffering King. He's a faithful King. He's a sovereign King. He's a glorious King. And He calls us to follow Him as King. As King. He calls us to follow Him as King. And the reality is, this is the reality this morning. Jesus' trial is over. This is the beginning of the end. We know what happens. We know where this leads. We know that He does go before the Gentiles. He does go before Pilate. He is flogged. He is crucified. He is killed. That's in the past. It's over. The question before each of us today is, what will we do with Jesus? What will we do with Jesus? Will we see Him for who He really is? Will we worship Him for who He really is? Will we obey Him for who He really is? Submit to Him as Lord, or will we compete with Him for glory? Because it's one or the other. And my prayer, my hope is that we're consumed with being amazed by Jesus, the Jesus that we see here in Scripture, instead of making some feeble attempt to being amazing ourselves. Here's what we have to realize. We have to realize we're not a big deal. I am not a big deal. You are not a big deal. Jesus is a big deal. And everything is meant to revolve around Him and His glory. Here's just a couple thoughts I want us to end with this morning. It's good for us to be reminded that we are so small in comparison to God. We are so small in comparison to God and His glory. This is what it's like. This is what it's like. I want you to imagine an ant. standing up on top of his little ant hill. And he's so proud of his little ant hill, you know, and he's got it. I mean, he's king of the hill. Got his little ant hill, you know, he spent all this time building it and doing it. And here he is at the top. And just look how great I am. And look, I'm just the most amazing ant that there ever was. But yet this ant hill sits at the foot of Mount Everest. Right? So you've got this little ant on top of this little ant hill, and yet it's in the foothills of Mount Everest. And so this is what's going on in the passage this morning. You got the chief priest. There he is, this little ant, king of the hill, on his little ant bed, while Mount Everest is sitting before him. And our little ant hill seems awesome and amazing until you turn around and you look at the Mount Everest of Jesus Christ. And you realize it's so small. We're so small. And so here's what I would say, fellow ants. Look up past your glorious anthill and wake up to the mountain of Jesus, the Mount Everest of glory that you were made to behold and to live for. Let's look past our little anthill to the Mount Everest of glory that we were made to behold and to live for. I've been thinking about just reading through Psalm 22 last week. This is what I couldn't get out of my head. In our lives, and I don't care how old you are, I don't care if you're just going into seventh grade in here this morning, I don't care how old you are, our lives are going to be over before no time. Our lives will soon be over. And here's what I know. 200 years from now, nobody is going to know who you were. Think about that. There's not, like, tell me about your great-great-great-grandfather. You don't know nothing about them. And if you go to Ancestry.com, you can get a name. Okay, you don't know them. You don't know anything about it. 200 years from now, no one will know you existed. Man, that encouraged the mess out of me. Because here's what Scripture says. Unless Christ returns, you know what's going to continue to go on? The name of Christ. The work of Christ. That God is still going to be working in the hearts of people. He's still going to be transforming lives. He's still going to be calling people to himself. He's still going to be working. Nothing is going to stop that. Nothing is going to stop that. And so we get the opportunity to live for his glory instead of our own. Nobody's going to know anything about our little anthill 200 years from now. And nobody is going to care. But they're going to care about Jesus. And his work is going to continue to move forward. And we get to be a part of investing our lives in something that matters. There's a quote that says, "Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." I pray we're okay with that. And we give our lives to preaching the gospel. Pouring our lives out for the furtherance of the gospel, that it would go forward, because that's the only thing that's going to last and move forward. So let's stand, let's pray. Oh God, you are so far beyond anything that we could ever hope or imagine. Your glory is a glory that we can't fathom. And yet you came. You took on the wrath of the Father for us. In light of who you are and what you've done, how can we not fully submit and surrender to you, to worship you, to live for you, to give our lives to whatever it is you call us to? Thank you for the sacrifice that is made. I pray that we don't waste it. That we don't waste it. Help us to respond in this moment how you would have us to. for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.